I'm one of the pastors here at Village, and it's really wonderful to have everyone back here again tonight. We do have a special service planned. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. We're taking communion as a family, as a church. So my number is up there on the screen, but because of communion, we won't do Q&A in the service. But if you do have any questions, please send them through, and I'll make sure to get to them throughout the week. Well, I want to begin again tonight by listening in on some more words from Jesus. And these are some fairly significant words that come from our risen Lord on the day that he was resurrected. And Luke tells us this story. It's the afternoon of the very first Easter, and some of Jesus' disciples are traveling along a road, and they're on their way to a little town called Emmaus, just outside of Jerusalem. And they're also very sad. And as they're walking, they're trying to get their heads around what had just happened to Jesus. How just a couple days ago, he had been arrested, tried, and crucified. And as they're discussing these things, a man comes up alongside them and joins them. Now, Luke, he tells us that this man is Jesus, but his identity is kept hidden from his disciples, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus says to them, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And the disciples stop dead in their tracks. And one of them, Cleopas, he essentially asks Jesus whether or not he is the only man in all of Jerusalem who's been living under a rock. But Jesus persists and he says, "What are these things that you're talking about?" And so the disciples begin to explain everything that had just happened over those last few days. In other words, they tell Jesus about Jesus. They tell him all about who Jesus is, what he had done, how the elders and chief priests had arrested him and put him to death. And what's more, they say, is that some of their own friends, some of the women from among them, had gone to Jesus' tomb that very morning, and it was empty. In fact, when they arrived, they found some angels who said that Jesus was not here, he was alive. Now, at this point, Jesus, he interrupts their story, and he says to them, and this is the thing I want us to notice. He says to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, what is Jesus saying? What's he saying to them? What Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you ever bothered to read your Bibles, you would have known that it was necessary for me, the Messiah, to suffer before entering into my glory. What Jesus is saying is, you should have known better. You should have known better. When I was betrayed, when I was arrested, when I was flogged, when I was nailed to the cross, you shouldn't have been so worried. And in the morning, when the women came and found an empty tomb, they shouldn't have been so surprised. Not least of all because Jesus had actually told them that this was going to happen. But even more so, had they been careful readers of Scripture, they would have known that all of these things that they had to happen. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory, he says. Now, at this point, maybe if you're there that day, you might want to come to the defense of poor old Cleopas and his mate. Because careful readers of the Old Testament, which these guys would have been, they would have known that there's actually no memory verse, there's no Bible passage, there's no part of the Bible that explicitly says the Messiah must suffer before entering into his glory. Now, yes, it's true, throughout the Old Testament we catch glimpses of a suffering servant throughout the Old Testament scriptures, of a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, but not of a suffering king, not of a suffering Messiah who must suffer on his way to the throne. There's no single verse, no prophecy, no vision of a suffering Messiah. But what the Bible does have is a story of a suffering Messiah. The Bible has an embodied prophecy of a Messiah who suffers on his way to glory, and it has it in the story of David. You see, these chapters that we have in front of us, we'll be going through 1 Samuel 21 and 22 and 23. But really, right until the end of the first book of Samuel, the most obvious thing we notice here is just how much suffering that David is going through. That is, for him, on his way to the throne, before he ascends to glory, he first suffers. And just as these chapters form the beginning of God's kingdom established on earth, so they establish this significant pattern in God's kingdom. That is, suffering now, glory later. Or to borrow language from the Old Testament, the cross before the crown. See, friends, I think it's highly likely that the scriptures that Jesus had in mind when he said it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer include these pages that we have in front of us today. See, David, he went through several years of trials and tribulation in the wilderness, in exile, before he came to the throne and entered into his glory. And in so doing, he not only traces over Israel's life, but in fact establishes a template for God's kingdom, that template of, that model of suffering now and glory later. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to explore David's suffering, but we're going to also see how this became a template not only for Jesus, but for all who follow him as well. This model of suffering now, glory later, or the cross before the crown. So here's where I want to begin in Act 1. David, the elect exile. We'll start in chapter 21. So you've got that in front of you. Act 1, David, the elect exile. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that the last time we saw David was with Jonathan, his mate Jonathan, at the end of chapter 20. And what we saw there was that David, he's the one whom God has chosen to be king. But the problem is that Saul is currently the ruling king, and he is out to get David. And so for as long as Saul lives, David is forced into exile. He's a fugitive on the run. In other words, David, we might say, is an elect exile. That is, he's a man who's chosen by God, but he's a man who is on the run. And the first place that he runs to is a little town called Nob. So look up there on the screen on that map. It's a sort of picture of his journeys, his being pursued by Saul in these chapters. And chapter 21 opens with David fleeing to Nob. And he's greeted by the priest, Ahimelech. Now, at first, Ahimelech, he's quite nervous to have David lobbed onto his doorstep like this. And we're not really sure why. It could be because Ahimelech knew a little bit about the sort of tensions that were going on in the royal family at the moment. But either way, this guy smells trouble. But David reassures him, and he says, no, don't worry, it's okay. I'm on a super secret spy mission, orders to the king. And he convinces Ahimelech to give him some bread and provisions. Now, unfortunately, the camera now pans to show a charming fellow by the name of Doeg the Edomite there in verse 7. And this old chap, he's kind of working in the shadows, much like he's the Jafar figure of this story, just sort of taking things all in from the background. So just remember this moment, maybe underline his name, throw a few rotten tomatoes at him while you're at it, because this fellow is about to play a devastating role in our story. Anyway, David, he senses that Saul is hot on his heels, and he wastes no time hanging around Nob. And so he makes off with a belly full, even making off with Goliath's sword. And then after a quick detour through Gath, then David, in Philistine territory, then David settles into the caves of Adullam. And that's sort of where we'll pick up our story here, at the opening of chapter 22 with David in the cave. Now, throughout the Bible, caves are associated with death. They're an image of death because caves were used for tombs. It's where they buried their dead. And as chapter 22 opens, it's meant to signify the depths of David's suffering, how he has left his home in his royal palace and now seeks refuge, quite literally, in a tomb. But then look what happens next. At the start of 22, news of his situation reaches his family. And verse 1 says, when David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there. But they aren't the only ones. Before long, the place begins to feel a little bit crowded, with over 400 men, presumably women and children on top of that, cramming like sardines into his little hiding spot. Now, the question is, Who would ever choose to align themselves with a suffering Messiah, right? I mean, why choose David when Saul has all the tangible power in the world? If you're weighing up these two characters, why choose David? And the answer is that all of those who flocked to Messiah David were all of those who had nothing to gain in Saul's world. They had lost out on Saul's world. They were all those who were disillusioned in Saul's world. You might notice that there in verse 2. It says, in addition to David's family, every man who is desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. In other words, the picture we get is that it was the losers. It was the downtrodden. It was the bitter, the disillusioned. It was all those who were weary in Saul's kingdom, in the kingship of Saul, who flocked to David. And yet, aren't those still today exactly the kind of people who flock to Messiah Jesus? All those who've learned that they have nothing to gain in this world, those who've lost out in this world, all those who are desperate, in debt, disillusioned, discontented. And what does Jesus say to all these people? Well, he says to them, come to me, all of you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Now, of course, perhaps nothing hurts us more than when we suffer for doing something good. When we try to walk in step with God's Spirit, and we get pushed down or opposed. And I think it's very tempting in those times, in those moments, to question, to ask God, where are you in all of this? I'm trying to do the right thing here. Why don't you have my back? And yet, if you've ever had an experience like that, how often, when you have gotten through the other side of that particular suffering, have you been able to look back and, in fact, see God's providential hand all the way through, directing you, guiding you, fulfilling his plans and purposes for you? And that's the scene that we get next. You see, David knew that his family, they wouldn't be safe as long as Saul was after him and all of those who rallied around him. And so David sets off again, and this time to a place called Mizpah in Moab. But here's the catch, right? The Moabites, they weren't friends of Israel. So why did David think that his parents would be safe here with the king of Moab? And the answer, I think, is because God had been working behind the scenes 100 years earlier to provide David with safety, and to provide this safety through some distant relatives of his. That is, through the descendants of his great-grandmother Ruth and her husband Boaz. Now, do you remember Ruth? We went through, she gets her own book in the Bible. We went through it a couple years ago. And the book of Ruth is the detailed story of God looking after a Moabite woman named Ruth through the love and kindness of David's great-great-grandpa, Boaz. And I believe that Ruth's faithfulness to David's family line bore fruit on this day, as David was able to seek asylum for his parents to get them out of harm's way. This was God working behind the scenes in order to provide this place of refuge for his family. And so after dropping them off with the king of Moab, David heads back to the southern end of Judah, and he settles down in the woods, a la Robin Hood, there in the forest of Hereth. And the narrative lens now moves from David, the Christ, the anointed one, back to Saul. And so this brings us to Act 2 of the story tonight, Saul the Destroyer. So Act 2. Now this scene, it opens in stark contrast to the one that we've just left. It's like we've stepped with David out of the cave into the light of day. So verse 6 says, at that time Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree at the high place. His spear was in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. Now do you see how where David was hiding, Saul is reclining. And where David was in a cave, Saul is out in the open, on the top of a hill. And where David was surrounded by losers, Saul is surrounded by his royal guard. And this scene, again, it has all of the marks of security, of safety, the kind of security that only worldly power can achieve. But what we find is that sometimes outward views, outward look of power or prestige is not always all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, as soon as Saul speaks, you realize that he's become a bit of a shadow of himself as he holds court to conduct a royal pity party. He says in verse 7, "Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give all of you fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That's why all of you have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me. None of you tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant to wait an ambush for me, as is the case today." Now, I want you to notice a couple things about his little rant, his little pity party. The first thing is, if you were here, this is going on a few weeks now, but back in chapter 8, when the people first request a king like the nations, God warns the people about what kind of king they're really asking for. And you might remember it. God said to them, if you want a king like the nations, you are signing up to a king who will take, take, and take. He will take your best fields and vineyards, and he'll give them to his servants. He will take your sons, and he'll appoint them for use as commanders of thousands. And is this not precisely what Saul has just promised his men? See, not only is Saul confirming that he truly is a king like the nations, but through this rant, he's also ironically confirming the fact that David is not this kind of king. That David is not a king like the nations, a king who takes, takes, and takes. But I also want you to notice something else. You see that there how Saul no longer uses David's name. In fact, he can't even speak the name of his own son, Jonathan, out loud. And if you go through this rest of the chapter, you'll see that actually Saul has been on a, or is on a last name basis with almost everybody he comes in contact with. And this increasing distance between him and his own family, and this sort of relational breakdown in his family, it's a picture of his increasing alienation from God. That is, the further he gets from God, the further he is from any meaningful human connection. And this point is only further highlighted by the fact that Saul's own servants, who come from his own tribe, his own family, the Benjaminites, his own people, they don't confide in him, and they don't do his bidding. Rather, the one who speaks and the one who acts on behalf of Saul is a foreigner. It's none other than that awful human, Doeg the Edomite. And from under the shadow of that tamarisk tree, a sort of dry and raspy voice emerges, and we hear him saying, "I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech at Nob. And Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions, and he also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." In other words, he daubs him in. And so Saul, he summons Ahimelech along with his father's whole family, and he orders Doeg to execute them. And verse 18 says, "On that day he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods." That was the clothing of the priests. But he doesn't stop there. With Saul's approval, he also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the sword, both men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. And the end result is that all the inhabitants of Nob are slaughtered, with the exception of one priest who escapes to David. Now, if you're a Star Wars fan, then you'll know that the purists like to forget about episodes 1, 2, and 3, the prequel trilogies. Yet the rise and fall and eventual redemption of Anakin Skywalker is one of my wife Stephanie's favorite stories. And so every couple years, when they're about to release a new Star Wars film, we always go back and rewatch all the movies, starting from the beginning, because my wife insists on it. And by the time you hit episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, there's this decisive, albeit tragic, moment. And it's the moment, it's the scene on the attack of the Jedi Temple. It's when Anakin, under the leadership of Darth Sidious, slaughters all of the Jedi children. And it's the point in the narrative when Anakin seals his fate as Darth Vader. It's that sort of decisive choice he makes that sets him on this trajectory of evil. And in a very similar way, in fact the same way, the slaughter at Nob shows that there is now no turning back for Saul. And we see that the man who failed to trust Saul, to trust God in chapter 13, who disobeyed the Lord in chapter 15, has become a mass murderer in chapter 22. In other words, Saul has become the destroyer. And he joins, in fact, a long line of wicked kings who destroy and slaughter, cut down God's people, the Israelites. And yet, set against this bleak backdrop, our next scene opens with David the deliverer. You see, you'll notice there that at the very same time that Saul was slaying God's people, David was saving God's people. And this brings us to our final act for tonight, Act 3, David the deliverer. So let's pick it up, chapter 23, verse 1. It was reported to David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors." And so David inquired of the Lord, "Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?" And the Lord answered David, "Launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah." Now, David's motley crew, they're rightly nervous. And so verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, "Go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you." And so he does. David, he defeats the Philistines, he rescues the town, and he takes refuge in Keilah along with his followers. Now, of course, events of this significance, they're hard to keep hidden from Saul. And Saul catches wind of it, comes down from Gibeah in pursuit of David. And the rest of this chapter, you can read it on your own time, but the rest of this chapter is one giant cat and mouse game as Saul continues to pursue David throughout the wilderness. But this chapter also picks up on another theme that's been running throughout this section. And it's a little literary detail that I want you guys to notice. It's a word that keeps getting repeated, keeps popping up over and over again. And it's the word hand. Some 13 times the word hand is used in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And by the time you get to chapter 23, you realize that this word hand is used in this chapter as an image or a symbol for power. It's an image for power. So take a look there at chapter 23. You have, for example, in verse 7, Saul was hoping that David would be delivered into his hand. Or in verses 11 and 12, after David rescues Keilah, they intended to betray him and give him into Saul's hand. Or verse 17, Jonathan visits David and encourages him in the Lord, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you." And then you have verse 14, which pretty well sums up this entire section when it says, "Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him." Now, earlier in our story, Saul and David were contrasted by what each of them held in their hand. Saul, he held a spear, a symbol of power, while David held the harp, a symbol of God's spirit. And the irony in the story is that the hand that holds the spear cannot grasp the harp player. And eventually the one holding the spear, by the end of the story, will be empty-handed, while the one with the harp will grasp a kingdom. Now, here's the point. David knew that justice was in the hands of the Lord. And he knew that God had anointed him, which meant that David didn't have to take matters into his own hands. He didn't have to grasp at power because he trusted the Lord his God not only to deliver him, but also to give him absolutely everything he needed in God's good time, and in God's good way. And it's for this reason, ultimately, this is why David became a righteous sufferer. You see, for us, there's this really persistent modern myth that tells me, if I'm powerful enough, if I just get enough power, I will be able to save myself from suffering. And look, we might not put it so boldly, and yet do we not sink an endless amount of resources into this myth by pursuing material wealth or physical health or pursuing social status or privileged positions, all in this sort of attempt to elevate our own comfort and alleviate our suffering. But when we look to the template of God's Messiah in the Old Testament, does it not turn our idea of power and suffering upside down? Because rather than using his power to alleviate suffering, David instead submits his power to suffering. Knowing that because he was innocent, because he was in the right, he knew that his God would in the end have his back. He knew that he would be vindicated by God himself in God's good timing. Now, I said earlier that I reckon Jesus sees the sufferings of Messiah David as a model for his own suffering. And it begs the question, where do we most clearly see Jesus submitting his power to suffering? And I reckon the answer has to come at the cross. It's at the moment when the true Messiah is lifted up as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, in Luke chapter 23, Luke tells us another story. And Jesus is walking along another road, but this time he's on his way to Golgotha. He's walking along the road to the place of his execution. And as he's nailed to the cross, as he's lifted up, the powerful people of Jesus' day, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, if this is the chosen one." You see, just like today, the powerful people in Jesus' day, they could not grasp the fact that Jesus wasn't using his power for his own advantage. Now, he could have. We are told that he could have. Jesus himself says, at any moment, he could have called on angels to come and rescue him, and his suffering would be over like that. But as Jesus looks down from the cross, he sees people denying him. He sees them betraying him, forsaking him, and mocking him. And in the greatest display of power in the history of the world, he stayed. He submits his power to the suffering of a Roman cross. Why? In order to complete his sacrifice of sin for us. In order to open up the way to his Father in heaven. Suffering now, glory later. The cross before the crown. But here's where we get to the pointy end of things for ourselves. That is, Jesus treats the model of the suffering Messiah as a model for us as well. And so in John chapter 15, Jesus says to all of his followers, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You see, as Christians, we live in this weird kind of middle time between when Jesus first came and when he will return. We live in the in-between, where death and Satan and the powers of the world have been defeated, and yet their effects are still felt within us and in the world around us. And it's for this reason why the New Testament writers, they fully expect that living as a Christian in this world, it's going to be difficult. In fact, it's going to be uniquely difficult. And so take the first letter of Peter as an example. Peter, when writing his letter, he addresses it to all those Christians who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey because of persecution. And Peter addresses his letter to all of the elect exiles. He addresses them as elect exiles, that is, those chosen by God, yet living as aliens and strangers and refugees in this world, precisely because their citizenship, their true citizenship's in heaven. You see, for Peter, the Christian life in this world, it's like our journey through the wilderness, or like our period of exile before we enter into the promised land, before we enter into our glory. And so that's why he calls on Christians to endure suffering and to endure grief and all sorts of trials while we wait for our inheritance, which is being stored up for us in heaven. Let's listen in to a short excerpt from Peter's letter from chapter 4. Peter says to those Christians, as by way of encouragement, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." So as we wrap up, here's where we'll end. I'm wondering, how might we, as elect exiles, follow in the footsteps of God's Messiah as he recreates all of us into righteous sufferers? Well, here are three quick suggestions, and then we'll end. Number one, don't be surprised in your suffering. You see, throughout the history of the world, God's people, they've always been opposed by Satan, by their own flesh, by all those in the world who've rejected God. So don't be surprised if you suffer shame, or if you lose, or if you suffer loss of status because of your faith. If you're ridiculed, if you're bullied, or if you're just made to feel on the out because of Jesus. See, persecution, it's a theme that is woven tightly and yet boldly into the fabric of the Christian story. And we are caught up into this story, the story of suffering now and glory later. So friends, don't be surprised. Number two, don't lose sight of Christ in your suffering. Now the truth is, we ought to welcome the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now yes, this does not mean that we go out searching for suffering, as Anthony raised at the beginning. But it does mean that we don't do everything within our power to avoid it. Rather, when we realize that losing status or losing out on some fairly significant things in this world because of our faith, when we realize that these things, they put us directly into the company of Jesus, we ought to be able to cope all the more better with our own sufferings. Because Jesus has gone before us, he has suffered like us, he endured suffering on our behalf, and he is with us in our suffering. So friends, don't lose sight of Christ in your suffering. And number three, lastly, don't use suffering as an excuse for evil. When facing suffering, we need to remind one another to guard our behavior, our attitude, all of our thoughts, words, and deeds. And so on the one hand, we want to make sure that we're not suffering just because we're being stupid or foolish or sinful, because we're sinful or for our sinfulness. Yet on the other hand, when we do suffer for righteous reasons, we need to avoid repaying evil for evil. And instead, we need to take up Jesus' command to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us. And thankfully, the good news is we are given God's Spirit who lives inside us, who enables us to continue doing good even in the midst of our sufferings. Let's pray. Almighty God, it's before you that all hearts are open, all desires known, no secrets are hidden. So won't you cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Grant to us, your people, that we may love what you love, desire what you promise, that whatever changes life may bring, our hearts may be fixed on you, where true joys are to be found. Let us not deny you in the trials of life, but strengthen us as we take up our own cross, as we too trace over the pattern of your Son, Jesus, suffering now, glory later. In the grace, peace, and power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.